Good morning, everybody. Excuse me. Sometimes when you're preparing a sermon, it's not straightforward. Does that surprise you? No, it's not. Sometimes you find yourself going down rabbit holes. This is one of those occasions. I found myself, in preparation for this sermon, going down a rabbit hole. I'm wasting an awful, awful lot of time. However, I've come out of the rabbit hole and dispensed with what I was going to do and started again. And therefore, I hope that what I have before me is what the Lord wants for us this morning. But even so, I think we should pray, don't you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity that we have to be in this parish church, to be able to sing our songs of praise, to say our prayers, to hear the scriptures read and your word proclaimed. And in the next few moments, we just ask, Lord, that you'll be close to us and speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." I've started my sermon this morning with these famous words of Nicodemus because I was struck by the apparently similarly gracious and respectful tone that Jesus is addressed by the Pharisees speaking to him today in our passage for this morning from Matthew chapter 22. Let me remind you of what these Pharisees said. They said, "Teacher," do you remember? Nicodemus said, "Rabbi." These said, "Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are." That sounds a very similar, polite, respectful introduction to a conversation, doesn't it? On both occasions, there is what appears to be, at least at first glance, an open, honest, and respectful dialogue between Jesus on the one hand and the religious authorities as represented by the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, on the other. And yet, of course, there is a difference, a big, big difference. Because whereas Nicodemus was clearly a religious academic, motivated by honest debate and the search for theological truths, we are expressly told here in Matthew's Gospel that there was nothing truthful about this encounter whatsoever. For the precise intention of these Pharisees was to trap Jesus, and they had made specific plans in which they hoped to do so. So whereas they had acknowledged Jesus to be a man of integrity, who always taught the way of God in accordance with the truth, we know right from the very outset that these men had no integrity whatsoever, and their words are cunning and deceitful, however polite and respectful it may appear to be on the surface. Sometimes I can't help feeling that we're seeing similar tactics at work in the church today. Did I really say that? And the question these Pharisees asked Jesus was a clever one, very clever, especially as their flattery had encouraged him to speak boldly and courageously without any regard for the authorities or whoever might be listening. Verse 17, "Tell us then, what is your opinion? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Now, as I'm sure you can appreciate, this was politically a very real and a very hot potato. Because let's face it, nobody likes paying taxes, especially if you are poor. But at least if you pay custom duties, you receive the right to trade your goods from one part of the country to another, to import or export them. But the tax that the Pharisees were referring to here wasn't a custom duty. It was a simple, straightforward tribute tax, or poll tax, paid by every Jewish citizen to Rome. In other words, from their point of view, once they had paid their money, it simply vanished. It disappeared into a black hole. And if you had argued that actually their taxes went to pay for the Roman government and the Roman administration, well then every single Jew would have told you quite forcefully, I think, that it was a government that they would have been quite happy to dispense with. Nobody wanted to pay for it. The other problem was that Jews were required to pay this particular tax in Roman denarii. Di, can we have the picture, please? Yeah, a Roman denarius, which not only bore a graven image of Caesar, which according to Judaism was blasphemous, but it also bore an inscription, I think, on the other side of the coin, stating Caesar was the son of God. So as you can appreciate, it wasn't very popular at all. And so if Jesus had boldly declare that the people should pay their taxes to Caesar, then you can imagine that it wouldn't be very popular. But also, it would only take an instant for these devious Pharisees, who only wanted to trap Jesus, to scornfully accuse him of appeasement and flouting their religious laws. Whereas, if Jesus had told the people not to pay their taxes to Caesar, of course that was sedition. And it hadn't been that long ago, in fact, only when Jesus was a boy, when the streets had been lined with crucified revolutionaries, precisely because they had called upon people to stop paying their taxes to Rome. A moment that is obliquely captured for us in the book of Acts, chapter 5, when Paul's former teacher Gamaliel is quoted addressing the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin, as follows. He says, some time ago, chapter 5, verses 36 and following of Acts, some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census, and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. The Romans have made it clear, patently clear to this Judas and to all of his followers, that paying taxes to Caesar was compulsory and not an optional extra. Anyone who thought differently would end up upon a cross. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he calls them out. He calls the Pharisees out, making it quite clear that he understood very well the devious and shoddy game that they were playing in verses 18 and following. But Jesus, knowing their evil intent, said, you hypocrites, why are you trying to trap me? Show me a coin used for paying the tax. They brought him a denarius, and he asked them, whose portrait is this? And whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. Then he said to them, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. When they heard this, they were amazed. So they left him and went away. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's. And so in that moment, Jesus had shown the Pharisees to be the hypocrites that they were. For just as they could accuse Jesus of being disloyal to God if he told the people to pay their taxes, he could accuse them of being equally disloyal to God by having so readily the very coinage, the blasphemous coinage, in their possession required to pay the tax. The mere fact that they possessed the coin was proof that they did at times implicitly recognize, however unwillingly, that they had certain responsibilities and owed certain duties, yes, even unto Caesar. But it's interesting to note here the language that Jesus uses. Our NIV simply says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And there's nothing wrong with that. That's a fair and an accurate description. But many other translations have render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and render unto God what is God's, which contains a greater sense of giving back what is owed. That's what rendering means, the giving back of what is owed. Now, as most of you will know, a denarius was considered to be the standard wage for a day's work. And most Jews are quite happy to receive it in that context, regardless of the image that it bore. After all, it was their pay. But what Jesus is saying here is, don't be afraid to give back to Caesar the coin that you have so willingly taken from him in daily life. For the Bible encourages us to respect those whom God has put in authority over us. And Jesus' words are very much in keeping with that thought. If something is owed to the government, pay it. As long as you are, and this is the key, as long as you are equally diligent about giving to God what is rightfully his. As long as you're equally diligent about giving to God what is rightfully his. Jesus was well aware that this whole encounter had been designed to trap him, and he skillfully negotiates it by saying, give to Caesar what is his, but also give to God what is his. Therefore, Jesus could not be accused of belittling one's religious duties and devotions with such words. He had skillfully avoided the trap, and all the people were amazed. That's what it says. All the people were amazed. Just one of the many, many times that people were both astonished and amazed at his teaching, which he delivered with such precision and authority. And now a little digression. We'll just park the passage for a moment. What is this? Can we have the second picture, please? Right. I'm sure you'll recognize it. Do you recognize it? It's a picture of an old pre-decimal penny. Now, historically, the Romans invaded and occupied Britain between the years 43 and 410 AD. And quite naturally, they brought their own coinage with them, including a new form of the silver denarius. And this new coin became known in Britain, and indeed much of Europe, as the new penny. Eventually, it became devalued, and the silver was replaced by bronze. So it wasn't silver anymore. Which eventually, over many, many generations, morphed into the pre-decimal coin that we see here. But although we may have counted our money at that time in pounds, shillings, and pence, we didn't use a little p to denote our pence, did we? Do you remember what we used? We used a little d, that's right. Which was a little reminder and a token that way, way, way back in our dim and distant past, our coin had originally been a denarius. So if you ever wanted to know what the Romans did for us, well, here's one example. All right, okay. It all went wrong when we went decimal, but that's a different point. Okay. So where does all this leave us? Well, yes, in one sense, it leaves us marveling at the wonderful teaching and the authority of Jesus. And it encourages us to pay our taxes, which I hope we do. You do, don't you? Yeah. That would be a fairly simple and obvious application of the text. But of course there's more. So much more that can be said and considered. For who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Do you remember in the Old Testament passage that Mike read out to us? Moses had simply asked a very simple request of his own. He said, Lord, show us your glory, or show me your glory. Well, in the book of Hebrews, this is what we get. chapter 1, verse 3. The sun is the radiance of God's glory. He is the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Do you get me at that point? You want to see God's glory? Well, the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So if you want to know what God is like, well, just look at Jesus. For as Paul goes on to say in his letter to the Colossians, he is the image, not so much the graven image, but the living image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. And so therefore it's no wonder, is it, that Christ spoke with such authority, because he was in himself the exact representation of Almighty God. To look at Jesus is to see the face of God himself. And that's not all, is it? For who are we? Who are we? Well, we are all God's beloved children. And the book of Genesis reminds us that each one of us is made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So therefore, not only is Christ the exact representation of God's glory, but we are made in the image of God. And therefore, we carry Christ's likeness into a broken world. We may not be static like a graven image on a coin, but we are still God's living, moving image bearers. And the story today reminds us that whoever we are, and in whatever context we find ourselves to be in, whether it be religious or secular, we are to carry out our God-given duties to the world and bring his light and image to it. We are all part of God's creation, and with his help and through the power of the Holy Spirit, we are called to act as salt and light within it, transforming it for the better. That's what we are called to do. But here's the rub. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. So not only are you made in the image of God, but through his death upon the cross, Christ has bought you when he paid for the price of your sins upon the cross. And so by rights you are his. In fact, by right, you always belong to him and will always belong to him. But the truth, the rub of it all, is this. Have you recognized that fact? Have you recognized that? Do you appreciate it? Have you rendered yourself, as it were, back to God? Have you given back to God what is his? And by that I mean, have you given yourselves to him? Have you accepted him in your heart as your Lord and your Savior, and committed yourself to be his follower and a faithful Bible-believing disciple of Christ? I hope so. Because not only does heaven rejoice when one sinner turns to Christ, but the world, and our world today especially, so desperately needs it. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give to God what is God's, including ourselves. In the name of Christ, Amen.